Hello, and welcome to the teaching of BTE, the Bible Translation and Exegesis Ministry serving the Central Coast of California. We feel strongly about handling the Word of God with accuracy, and that's why we approach the Scriptures from the starting point of the original languages. Our hope is to provide you with sound Bible study that will help you to grow in the wisdom and knowledge of our Lord. For a complete list of our resources or to just let us know how we are doing, go to bteministries.org.
For this morning, Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 13. Let's join together for prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again, we acknowledge that we are dependent upon your Spirit, your presence, your ministry to us. As we, as humans, cannot produce anything spiritual, but we look to you to speak to our hearts and our minds. We pray that you'd magnify yourself and your Son to us today, that you'd work in our hearts to bring about the change and transformation that you desire. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Isaiah chapter 6, all 13 verses. Remember, we're in this first part of Isaiah chapters 1 through 6, which it presents to us the prophecies concerning Judah. Remember, Judah was the southern kingdom, the southern two tribes, and the northern kingdom was known as Israel. And they were the 10 northern tribes. And this break between the tribes took place in the history of Israel. In 722 BC, the Assyrians captured the 10 northern tribes and were poised to attack Judah. And of course, Jerusalem is the capital. And so Isaiah's prophecies are directed toward Judah, the southern kingdom, and Jerusalem, its capital. What is interesting is that chapters 1 through 5, chapter 1 was our introduction as we studied how that Isaiah presents God's indictment against Israel. It's presented as a legal brief. God says, I have brought up and raised up children, but they have rebelled against me. And that's pretty much the tone and presentation of the letter. But we have been seeing in chapters 2 through 5, which is all one discourse, chapters 2 through 5, that God says the judgment is going to come because they have not repented. But yet his hand is stretched out still. He still gives the invitation to come. Let us reason together, says the Lord, though your sins be as crimson, red as crimson, and as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. But you won't. You won't come. So he says, judgment is coming. So that's chapters 2 through 5, but now in chapter 6, which is the last chapter of this section, we actually have the calling and commission of Isaiah himself, which is very interesting that he would present it in chapter 6 rather than in chapter 1. As by now his readers are questioning the authority that he has to present such serious claims against Judah and to claim to represent God himself. And so here in chapter 6, in these 13 verses, Isaiah presents his calling and commission, how it all came about, what kind of authority and authenticity he has to bring this message to Judah. So as we begin Isaiah chapter 6, in the first four verses of Isaiah chapter 6, we have the inspiration of the vision of the Lord. the inspiration of the vision of the Lord. Isaiah was able to see beyond the earthly kingdoms and see in the spirit realm and see God's throne. We also saw it in Revelation chapter 4, the same throne that John saw. And so in verses 1 and 2, we have the circumstances in the vision that he saw, and we have five of them. Number one, he says, in the year of the death of King Uzziah. And this is a literal translation, so it'll be a little different than your English translations if you're not following along in the study guide. But in the year of the death of King Uzziah, that I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, this throne being high and being lifted up, and his hem, that's what the word train means, his train filled the temple, the hem of his garment, the borders of his garment were filling the temple. And above him standing seraphims, known as seraphs. To each one are six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. So five things by way of the circumstances in this vision. Again, number one, the time frame in the year of the death of King Uzziah. So it wasn't after his death, but rather in the year of his death, which was around 740 B.C. Remember that Isaiah was born in 760 B.C., and he began his prophecy and his ministry in the year that King Uzziah died. King Uzziah ruled for 52 years. He was considered a good king, except at the end of his life, he took it upon himself to go in the Holy of Holies in the temple and presumptuously act as high priest, which no man was allowed to do except for the high priest. And because of that, God struck him with leprosy, and he eventually could not hold office, and so he turned his kingdom and kingship over to his son Jotham while he was dying of leprosy, and he died around 740 B.C. So in the year of the death of King Uzziah, that's our time frame, that I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. So he's sitting. Now, I want you to notice in the literal translation that we've given you the ing words, sitting, lifting up, filling, because these are all participles in the Hebrew text and shows this continuous condition existing in heaven, that I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, and this throne being high and being lifted up, and his hem, or the borders of his garment or robe, filling the temple. This is the condition that he saw. The time and the position of the Lord sitting high and lifted up. And his hem, thirdly, of his robe filling the temple. Verse 2. Fourthly, above him, standing, again, another participle in Hebrew, above him standing the seraphims, or the seraphs, as they are known in the Hebrew language. And to each one of them, they had six wings. With two, they covered their faces. With two, they covered their feet. And with two, they did fly. The name seraphim comes again from the Hebrew word seraph, which means to burn. These are called the burning ones. They were bright and flashy and fiery, and they were associated in God's plan with judgment. And so we'll see that in just a moment, judgment and cleansing or purification. So this is the only place that the seraphim are mentioned. They are in comparison and contrast to the cherubim. Both the seraphim and the cherubim apparently are specially created angels or creatures that have specific functions directly around the throne of God. The cherubim seem to be the ones who carry the throne when it's moving. The seraphim are the ones involved in judgment and purification. The word seraph is used in the Old Testament of the sin offering and of judgment and associated with the sin offering, seraph, burning, the burning ones. Both the cherubim and the seraphim are mentioned not by name of cherubim and seraphim, but they're both mentioned in Ezekiel and Revelation as, quote, living creatures. So these are specially made living creatures for action and ministry directly around the throne. The characteristics of the seraphim, we've seen their position, but their characteristics, they have six wings. With two, they cover their faces, and two wings, they cover their feet, and with two, they fly. Whenever they're in service to the Lord, they are flying creatures. But it is interesting that, and we'll see this theme all the way through this chapter, they are the closest to the throne of God. They and the cherubim are right there at the throne of God, continually serving God. But based on God's holiness and his purity, they cannot look upon God because of his holiness. And their feet notice that they're standing above, in essence, they're in midair right now in a standing position, but they're not, they don't have their feet on the ground. They don't have their feet on anything. They're on holy ground. And the two wings cover their feet. And then with two wings, they fly. They are in service to God. And so they have those two wings for service. But it's very interesting that even those creatures around the throne that God has created for specific services for him, that even they are awestruck with the holiness and the power of God himself. In Isaiah 6:3, the cry in the vision. We've seen the circumstances in the vision, and now we're looking at the cry in the vision. Literally, the Hebrew says, and this one says to this one. That doesn't mean he's talking to himself. It means that the seraphim, being more than one, we don't know how many, but they're split up, and we have this back and forth cry or call from one side to the other by the seraphim who apparently have been split up. So one seraphim calls out to the other seraphim and says, "Holy, holy, holy, Yahweh of hosts, all the earth is full of his glory." So they repeat holy three times. Many think that they say holy, holy, holy in reference to the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But that has not been revealed yet in the Old Testament. In Hebrew, when you repeat something, it's repeated for emphasis. For instance, in the New Testament, Jesus would say, "Truly, truly, I say to you." So he's emphasizing that this is of a concrete, established truth. "Truly, truly, I say to you." And so the seraphim are calling out, "Holy, holy, holy," in emphasis of who God is. Remember the word holy, it's kavod in Hebrew, but in Greek it's hagios. In fact, this is called in Hebrew literature, the trihagion, the three hagion, the three hagios. In Greek, it means not purity as far as performance, but position, separation. Separate is God, separate is God, separate is God. From all sin, from all of his other creation, he is set apart. And notice his position. He is exalted above all things. Remember what we have seen in chapters 2 through 5 is that when God comes and he brings his judgment, he's going to level all the high things, all the proud people, even all the high mountains. God's going to level everything. And Isaiah is allowed to see that in spite of what's going on here on the earth, in spite of man's pride and arrogance, in spite of the fact that judgment is coming, God is still exalted and sitting on the throne, and he always will be. So that's the impression that's been given to Isaiah. Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. But notice this, all the earth is full of his glory. In Romans chapter 1, Paul, beginning at verse 18 through verse 32, tells us that God himself is manifested to all creatures, all creation. That his glory is filling the earth. You cannot help but go out at night and see the stars or understand astronomy and the positions of the planets and the creation of the universe and even the creation here on earth and not know that there is a God and that he has manifested himself. So that Paul says that when people stand before God, they will be without excuse. John 1:9 says that God is enlightening every person coming into this world. Everyone will know, maybe not intellectually, but John in John chapter 3, which is what we're seeing here, John in John chapter 3 says, the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. All of those who are practicing the truth, they come to the light. But those who are practicing corruption, they back off from the light. They get out of the light. And this is something that we've shared for years in believers attempting to understand this decision-making process between the Calvinists and the Arminianists about whether you have free will or whether God has chosen you ahead of time. We have a response. I might not have a conscious choice, but my spirit responds to the light of God when he enlightens me about the truth of who God is. And my spirit has a response. I either back off from the light or I'm drawn to the light based on the condition of my heart. Now, I might not be humanly, intellectually conscious of that response, but it will be evident in my life later if I've rejected the light and enlightenment of God. But every person will be enlightened. Every person will receive from God an enlightenment as to the glory of God. Paul even said in Romans 1:18 that people who reject him, they change the glory of God. They exchange him for their own imagination, their own creation of who God is. It's who God is to them in order to replace the true and living God. And they worship the things of their hands. They worship their own God that they have made, and God gives them over. And I think we have to understand that with Isaiah, because we're going to see that he's commissioned to go out and say, you're going to see and you're going to hear the message, but you will not see and you will not hear. Kind of seems unfair, except for the fact that there's a response to the light. They haven't responded to the light. So God is causing them to not see and to not hear as part of his judgment. We see in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 4, the condition in the vision. There is a conclusive conclusion in condition in the vision. And the posts of the thresholds, that is of the temple, shook from the voice of the one who called. That would be the seraphim. And the house, or temple, was filled with smoke. The shaking and the smoke are symbols of the wrath and the judgment of God in the Bible. Exodus chapter 19, verses 16 through 20. And Revelation chapter 15, verse 8. The shaking and the quaking and the smoke that comes and it represents God's wrath and God's judgment. Secondly, we have the impression of the vision upon Isaiah, which be very interested in. This is we've seen this inspiration that was given to him. It was a spiritual insight, not viewable to the natural eyes. It took the inspiration of God for him to see this vision. But now the impression of the vision upon Isaiah. The confession of Isaiah. And I'm going to give you a little translation of the Hebrew. Woe to me. Woe means calamity, destruction. Woe to me. For I am ruined. For I am a man of unclean lips. And I am dwelling among a people of unclean lips. And the reason why he has this response? Because my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts. That's his response to seeing the glory of God on the throne in heaven. He wasn't dancing around, throwing pom-poms around and dancing around. Even the seraphim around the throne, covering their eyes and their feet in respect to the holiness of God. When Isaiah sees the glory of God in heaven, he says, because my eyes have seen the King, the Yahweh of hosts, woe to me. I am ruined. He didn't become ruined. He says, I'm ruined. I'm a ruined person by sin. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And so he's confessing this. This isn't the only time that a person has seen the glory of God and had this reaction. Job. In Job chapter 42, verses 5 and 6, he said, I have heard of you by the hearing of my ear, but now my eye has seen. Wherefore I abhor myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. See, when we stand before God, his holiness brings out our unholiness in comparison. Sometimes we compare ourselves with other people and think, I'm not so bad. What makes a person a sinner is not what they do bad versus what they do good, but how we are in comparison to God. Comparison to God, I fall short of his glory. I'm a ruined person. That's the conclusion. Daniel and Isaiah and Job and John, all of these people who have seen this vision, all have come to the same conclusion. I'm ruined. I am a person of unclean lips. And I dwell amongst the people. And we already know that. We confess that for everybody else. Sometimes we don't confess it for ourselves. I live in a country where the people who are rotten and sinners. And you? I go to church on Sunday. But in Job, he says, I abhor myself and I repent in dust and ashes. The Apostle John in Revelation chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. You remember when he heard the voice of the Lord, he turned to see the voice that was speaking to him while he was on the island of Patmos. He was exiled as a criminal. The Lord appeared to him on the island of Patmos, and he heard the Lord's voice. And he says, Revelation 1:17, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me. Now, if I hadn't died by now, I would have been dead, you know. You fall with his feet as dead, but then he reaches down and touches you. Ah, that's it. Okay, I'm dead. He laid his right hand upon me, saying to me, "Fear not. I am the first and the last. I am he that lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore." Amen. What was John's response when he turned and saw a vision of Jesus Christ? He fell at his feet as dead. Even Daniel saw a vision of the Lord. Daniel chapter 10, verses 8 and 9. After Daniel was left alone, he saw a great vision. "And there remained no strength in me," Daniel says, "for my vigor was turned into corruption, and I retained no strength at all. Yet I heard the voice of his words, and when I heard the voice of his words, then was I in a deep sleep, on my face, and my face toward the ground." The presence of God brings an understanding. A person sees himself as he really is. Who I really am. Because I deceive myself and I deceive other people by functioning in the social and in society in a way that is acceptable and honorable and kind. But at the same time, I am not really who I am until I'm in the presence of God. That's who I really am. I can tell myself, I think I'm a pretty good guy. I'm a sinner like everybody else. I know some worse sinners. I can tell myself that. But basically, when I'm in the presence of God like this, I'm ruined. I am corrupt through and through. Whatever fleshly strength or human strength I have to uphold my own integrity and my own honor is gone. There's no strength left. We're left at his feet as dead. That's who God is. To his glory. And he says, "I feel this way because my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts." So the cleansing of Isaiah after his confession, verses 6 and 7, "And flew one of the seraphims to me, and a burning coals in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from upon the altar." This would be the altar in heaven, and this is the burnt altar of the sacrifice for sin. "And he touched it," that is the hot coal, "upon my mouth," after his confession, "and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is removed, and your sin is covered.'" The cleansing of Isaiah. In no good or service to God, in a ruined, unclean-lipped condition. His mouth had to be touched by God, to be used by God. And he says, your iniquity, and your sin is covered. Interesting. Doesn't say forgiven. It says covered. Remember, sin in the Old Testament was covered. In the New Testament, it's forgiven. Because only through the blood, shed blood of Jesus Christ, is one forgiven. In the Old Testament, the blood was covered for the coming of the Lamb. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 8, the calling of Isaiah after his confession, after his cleansing. He says, I heard the voice of Yahweh saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Notice both the singular and the plural is used. Whom shall I send and whom will go for us? Same language as in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, where God made man in his image. And he says to himself, let us make God in our image. God speaking with himself. But he says, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And you will notice, though, this text is used for the calling of missionaries. This is not a challenge. It's a question. He's not saying, who of you will go and put it and then put everybody on the spot? Whom shall I send and who will go for us? And I said, and this is a literal translation from the Hebrew, behold me. Not here I am, but behold me, send me. So Isaiah is presenting himself, behold me, for your consideration. He has confessed and he has been cleansed. And the hot coal of burning fire from the burning one, the seraphim, have come down and touched his lips. And so he presents himself to God and says, behold, or look to me, send me. So the instruction of the Lord to Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 to 13. First of all, the commission of Isaiah. And he says, go and say to this people, hear while hearing and do not understand, and see while seeing and do not know it. Make the heart of this people fat and make their ears heavy and cause their eyes to shut, that they not see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart, and they should turn back or return, and one should heal him. Well, what a message to bring. To go out and say you're hearing, and while you're hearing, you're not going to hear. You're not going to understand. And while you are seeing, you will not see, you won't perceive what you're seeing. And God says, do this so that they will not see and they will not hear and they will not return and be healed. That is their salvation. That's kind of strange. This is the message of the light, as God has come to his people already. And they have rejected God's invitation and call for repentance. They have rejected the light. Therefore, just as Paul said in Romans chapter 1, therefore God gives them over. He will not allow them to understand or to perceive. Jesus said the same thing in Matthew chapter 13, verses 14 and 15. Jesus spoke the parable of the sower and didn't give the explanation of what each person and activity meant. And he withdrew himself, which is very interesting because that is an evidence of one of God's people. The Lord ministered publicly and then he withdrew. And if you wanted to know what he meant, you sought him out and asked him. If you listen and said, what does all that mean? I don't know. Well, let's go to lunch. And they just take off, you know. They would not want to know. So Jesus said, in them, he's telling the disciples come and say, what is this parable of the sower? What does it mean? He says, in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which says, by hearing you shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing you shall see and shall not perceive. For this people's heart has grown cold, and their ears dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are you, Jesus said. Blessed are your eyes, for they shall see, and your ears, for they shall hear. So God says, you're blessed. You're responding to the light. You've come. And therefore you shall see and you shall hear. But they have not responded. Therefore Isaiah's prophecy will be fulfilled to them. That prophecy we're studying right here. That's Matthew 13, verses 14 and 15. I heard an illustration many years ago that I thought was very apropos to this message of the light. A farmer got up early in the morning to go into the barn and milk his cow. And when it was still dark out early in the morning, so when he took his lantern, went out to the barn, when he opened the barn door, and walked in with the light, he noticed two specific things that happened. When he came in with the light, the rats ran for cover. But the birds who were roosting in the rafters, when the light came into the room, they began to sing. You know, morning, daylight, here it is. You've got two different reactions to the same light. That's what John is saying in John chapter 3, beginning at verse 17. The light has come into the world and men have rejected the light because they love darkness, but other people who are drawn to the truth are drawn to the light. Then the curiosity of Isaiah in verses 11 and 12, and I said, until when, Lord? You know, how long is this judgment going to be? And he said, first of all, until which time the cities be ruined without inhabitant, and the houses without a man, and the land is a devastated devastation. People have gone into exile. People have been taken away. Fourthly, and until Yahweh has removed the men far away, and much is the desolation in the midst of the land. So there still must be desolation. There must be exile, captivity, enemies coming in and taking the land. But there is a confirmation of the remnant. And yet in it will be a tenth. And it shall return and be burned. Still more refining going on. As the terebinth tree and as the oak tree, which stump is in it at the felling of them. In other words, as these trees are felled or cut down, there's a stump that remains. This tenth that God preserves, the remnant for the land, will be these stumps. Most English translation don't call them stumps, but that's what the Hebrew word means, which stump is in it at the felling of them. The holy seed is the stump of it. And of course, from David comes the shoot coming out of the stump, the root of David coming Messiah. So this is the remnant. He confirms there will be a remnant that God will keep. It'll be a tenth of the people. But there will be people taken away in captivity, the land will be made desolate. All of this before God removes his judgment, and of course that will be at the second coming of Christ, when he calls the Jews from the four corners of the earth, sets up his kingdom in the city of Jerusalem. And at that time, according to Romans 11, all Israel will be saved. So it's quite a presentation of someone's calling. This is presented quite often at a person's ordination, when the elders of a church lay hands on the person who they believe is called by God, but they also trace through to make sure, and this is something that's very dear to my heart because I don't think it exists much today. Number one, a person has to know the Lord. The Lord knows us, but a person has to know the Lord. Secondly, in knowing him, the person must know that he is ruined, that his lips are unclean, and he dwells with a people with unclean lips because he has seen the holiness of God. But also confessing his sin and being cleansed of his sin, that doesn't mean he doesn't sin anymore, but he's prepared for service. And of course, that's for every believer. Not everybody's called to be a teacher or a preacher, but every believer has been called to represent Christ and represent him to others. And very rarely today, I mean, we have a lot of seminary-educated young men going into the pulpits today that are full with all kinds of intellectual biblical knowledge, but they don't know the Lord. They haven't been in his presence. They're not broken. They don't see themselves as Paul saw himself, as the chiefest of sinners. And why would God choose me? Woe is me. I'm ruined. Why would God choose me? It's because I'm ruined. As long as I have a proper picture of myself and I surrender myself, present myself to the Spirit of God to use, and realize that I have nothing to give to God except that I might ruin something. That's about all I can do to make sure I am surrendered. And my constant position before him and my relationship with him is humbled, broken, so that every time you stand in the pulpit or every time you go to speak and represent the Lord, you're going knowing that you're not worthy for that function, which God would agree with, which God, that's why God says it's all by his Spirit. It's not by us. Next week, we begin a new section in Isaiah, Isaiah chapters 7 through 12. And a more detailed presentation of some of these prophecies that we've seen here. Next week, Isaiah chapter 7, the prophecy of the coming of the Messiah through the virgin. And so we will study that in chapter 7 next week. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to study your holiness, to see through the eyes of Scripture and through the eyes of your servants that you are still exalted and lifted up. Though we exalt ourselves with our pride and our arrogance, and our society and our country exalts itself in its arrogance, you are the only one who is truly exalted. All of us will be brought low at the coming of Christ. But we thank you that we can see through the eyes of Isaiah and through the eyes of your Spirit, a sense of your holiness and what it's like to be in your presence. It's not like a little giddy kid or an emotional experience. Your holiness is devastating when we see ourselves in that light. We pray that you would continue to humble us, continue to show us and reveal to us your holiness, but above all, your mercy and your grace upon us, that we should be spared, that we should be saved, and that we should be your people. We pray that your holiness would cause us to confess, that we too would be cleansed and we too would be commissioned as ambassadors for Christ to represent him in everything that we do and everything that we say. We pray that you would work these things out in us and through us in Jesus' name. Amen.